looking together at some of the highlights of the Belger Confession, using some of the articles to look at some of the great themes of Scripture. And tonight, I look at Articles 16 and 17, focusing in on what the Bible says about God's election. And we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 1, the first 14 verses. But let me read from the Belger Confession. It's page 9. And I'm just going to read them, Articles 16 and 17. And then we'll turn to Ephesians 1. Article 16, entitled Eternal Election. We believe that all the posterity of Adam, being thus fallen into perdition and ruined by the sin of our first parents, God then did manifest himself such as he is, that is to say, merciful and just. Merciful, since he delivers and preserves from this perdition all whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness, has elected in Christ Jesus our Lord, without any respect to their works. Just in leaving others in the fall and perdition wherein they have involved themselves. Article 17, the recovery of fallen man. We believe that our most gracious God, in his admirable wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had thus thrown himself into physical and spiritual death and made himself wholly miserable, was pleased to seek and comfort him, when he trembling fled from his presence, promising that he would give his son, who would be born of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent and to make him blessed. And then from God's word from Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14, it's page 1342 in our pew Bibles. It's the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Well, beloved people of God, just do a quick search at some point on the doctrine of election online, and you'll find very quickly, if you haven't already, that it's a very controversial subject within the church and within the history of the church. It's not a new controversy by any means, and there are many, many accusations against those who, like us, would defend the article of God's sovereign choosing. His electing people and individual Christians for himself. Some have said that you can't be a Christian and believe in the doctrine of election. Some say that it's hateful towards our fellow man. It's arrogant to ever say that one would be elect and one would be passed over. It's heretical. Some have said it makes God into a monster. Now, there are a number of reasons why not to even bring it up. First, maybe because it is controversial. But let me say, you know, every important teaching of the church has been controversial. Every tenet of our faith that is near and dear to the believer's heart has in the history of the church been fought over and argued over. And it's been controversial. Take the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, we take for granted that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he's true God and true man. It was extremely controversial in the early church. And if something is true, it's worth fighting over, and both among other Christians in order to hone our knowledge. I say that in terms of speaking the truth in love, a sanctified kind of fighting over the truth, to converse with one another in order to grow in our faith, very important, and also to defend it against those who would attack it from the outside. Another reason why we might not want to bring it up is, or might be afraid to, is that it's extremely offensive to Americans and to American culture. Anything that finally does not exult in the will of the consumer, in the choice of the consumer, is offensive to the American. The shopping culture, my will, my choice, my life, my dreams, my destiny. And the idea of God exerting his will even before I'm born and working all things together for his glory is just unacceptable to American culture. And so for many, a different idea of sovereignty and such is often taught and exalted in today. But election is too important to God. And throughout Scripture, it is just everywhere. We can look a number of different passages in addition to 1 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 1, Ephesians 1, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. His sovereign purpose and will in choosing particular people in the Old Testament, Israel for himself, and then a collected people, 144,000, a symbolic number in Revelation, a full, complete number, choosing for himself to be a part of his family. It's too important for God. It demonstrates his power, his love, his goodness, his fatherly kindness. It's so very clearly dear to his heart because he talks about it so often in the Scriptures that in a world that deserves to be left to itself, that is to die eternally, he has chosen to intervene. And you see the constant reference in Ephesians 1 to it being done in Christ, to intervene through his Son, to save people and glorify people in Christ, to give them an inheritance in Christ, to guarantee their salvation through the Spirit in Christ. That's so obviously from the Scriptures a part close to his heart. And the writers of the biblical books then take that doctrine close to the heart of God and apply it to the assurance of the believer's faith and to a life of obedience and trust. We're going to answer a couple questions here. First of all, what is election? And just review what that is. And then secondly, why is it still important today? So first of all, what is election? And Paul says here in verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation
of the world as simply God's sovereign rights, which he has exercised, to out of lost mankind to choose a people for himself. Not to open up the possibility that some people might be saved by the exertion of their own will and choice and opinion and desire for their destiny, but to actually choose and save people for himself. A number of times he talks about being predestined, referring to the mind of God, the purpose of God, the plan of God to do something. And here, even in verse 4, before the foundation of the world. And in verse 5, to do that in love, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And the end of verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. A sovereign plan, purpose, to save sinners who in themselves are unwilling to come, that he moves and draws and chooses himself. As we've sung, if I love you, it's because you loved me first. And again, offensive to the American mind, American culture, even to many American Christians, that in the end it's completely of grace. That in terms of our eternal destiny, it's not dependent on my daily performance. It's not dependent on my works. How many of you were active before the earth's foundation? What were you doing before the sun was made? What were you doing before God, you know, made the earth and then started to separate the waters from the firmament? Where were you? What were you doing? Yet, that's what, we weren't doing anything. We weren't in existence. Nobody was. Nothing was. This is even before time and space. This is like God is saying, and Paul is saying that, before there was even history, from eternity, God was thinking about us and planning to create us, and then after the fall, to save us in Christ. He was choosing us. Now, there's another reason why not to preach on it, because that's so out there in terms of the human mind trying to grasp the mysteries of the eternal God. The eternity of God is beyond our understanding. The eternity of Christ as the Son of God, and then the eternity of his plan boggles our mind. Belcher Confession talks about his eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness. He elected people in Jesus Christ, our Lord, without any respect to their works. Now, Paul is very careful to tie everything in election to Christ. Chosen in him, that is in verse 4, referring back to Christ, chose us in Christ. Putting together his people, his chosen ones, in Christ. That's always the concern of the Christian. What is your identity? In Christ. We don't need to read God's mind. Am I elect or not? Don't need to analyze our performance. Is based on my performance today, can I say I'm elect? And Paul would say, are you in Christ? Do you know about Christ? Do you know about his death and his resurrection? Do you know about his life? Do you know that the one has come, the one mediator between God and man? He's lived a perfect life in your place. He's died your death. Do you know him? Do you trust in him? Have you come to him with your sins and sought forgiveness? Have you come to him in your complete brokenness and total exposure before God and his holy wrath? And if you found shelter in him, then we don't need to try to decipher the eternal plans of God and constantly question whether I'm elect or not. For our identity is in Christ. Do you know Christ? Do you trust in Christ? You are one of his elect. Do you believe that he died and rose again and lives? Do you know that you're a sinner and that he is your Savior? Then you are one of his elect because you're trusting in Christ. The election, this eternal counsel of God, depends entirely on God and not on ourselves. And in that, it shatters our pride. It shatters our American heart of pride. We seek Christ. We cling to him. We pursue him. We trust him, but only because of what he has done. I think we said recently in a sermon that if the good news of the gospel is not the best news that you have ever heard, you could be sure that you have not yet heard the gospel. If the good news of the gospel is not the best news that you've ever heard, then you could be sure you haven't actually heard the gospel in terms of it making its way into your mind and your heart. If the news of God's electing love towards you and towards others, electing you purely of his own power, his own will, his own desire just to love you, if that produces a sense of arrogance that here I am because of something I've done, how great I am, how great I art, then you can be sure you don't understand election. You haven't got it yet. And no wonder Paul is constantly drawing attention not to the glory of man, but to the praise of the glory of his grace. Electing, God's electing work is extremely intimate. Amos 3, verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Special attention, filial love. That word for known there is extremely intimate. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. And you read the Old Testament, you read the New Testament, that kind of affection to have sons and daughters, to have a family that belongs to him is throughout. Election does not produce arrogance. It produces people full of thanksgiving, people full of confession. It produces evangelists who have received something that they didn't deserve and desire to give it away. It produces Christ-like people who, having found themselves guilty and hopeless before a holy God, have through faith in him, by his grace alone, found themselves in Christ. Their identity now totally changed from deadness to life, from darkness to light. Now are willing to give up what we have for his glory and for his honor. It produces genuine spiritual humility because it's the work of God which only he can do. Paul would say, there's all sorts of things, humanly speaking, I could boast in, but I boast in the cross. Ultimately, in what Christ accomplished on the cross. You might have noticed already that verses 3, verse 14 goes through the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And with each of them, it is for the praise and the glory of his grace. Verse 6, verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And there's verse 14 with the Holy Spirit to the praise of his glory. At the end of our confession, our belief in this most excellent doctrine is that God would receive the glory and the praise. Ephesians 1, verses 3 verse 4 through 14, is one long Greek sentence. And we have it split up with some periods in that, but it's one long sentence, 207 words. And thankfully, our translations insert some periods in that, make it easier to read. But it's not dry. It's a passage pulsing with life and with joy as Paul grasps the truth of this teaching and then displays with great detail the wonders of Jesus Christ and what he has done. Predestined us to adoption, redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, the riches of his grace. And really, the entire passage is not like this big theological treatise that you would find in a seminary room, but actually it's just one long doxology of praise. Paul wants us not just to believe it, but to experience it and to exult in it and to spread it. And the Belgian Confession follows up on that with just harping on God manifesting himself as one who is merciful, also just, but merciful, one who chooses people out of mere goodness, one who is our most gracious God, who is wise, and again, who is good, was pleased to seek and to comfort us, promising that he would give his Son and make us blessed. Leaving us with what sense? That the big question with regard to the scripture teaching on election, the big controversial thing, is not why would he save just some? Why wouldn't he save everyone? But truly, why would he save anyone at all? An illustration that you may have heard, probably used before, was first used by American preacher Donald Barnhouse, who talked about imagining a cross on which Jesus died, but imagining it as a big cross with a big enough that it has a door in it. So the cross of Christ, his finished work, and a door on it, on the cross, and over the door are the words from Revelation, whoever will may come. The free offer of the gospel, that is to go out to everybody. Whoever will may come. And everyone is invited to come and to receive the forgiveness of God in Christ and to enter into eternal life. And then once you go through that door, once God by his grace has called you, and not just an outward call, but has worked that grace within your heart, you go through the door and you experience the joy and the hope of the cross. And you look back on the other side of the door and there's a happy surprise. And from the inside, anyone glancing back and see the words of Ephesians written above the door, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And he writes that election is best understood in hindsight, for it is only after coming to Christ that one can know whether one has been chosen in Christ. Those who make a decision for Christ find that God has made a decision for them in eternity past. So a brief introduction to what election is. Second, why is it still important today? And I just want to give five reasons in conclusion here, in application, for why it is still important today. First of all, it is biblical. And obviously then important for God, and he deems it important for us to know and to believe. And the passages we're looking at just the tip of the iceberg. It is like explaining to a Jehovah's Witness from the scriptures that Jesus is actually God in the flesh. And you don't just need to go to one, you know, proof text and say, I finally found the one place where this is so clearly true and trumps all of your verses. It's hard to find a page that doesn't describe the deity of Jesus Christ. Same with the teaching on election. It's hard to find a place in which his sovereign counsel and plan is not being exalted in the pages of the Bible. And don't take my word for it. Search it out. We're just reading through the Gospel of John, in a place where maybe you wouldn't expect to find it as clearly set out, but you find it beautifully set out in the Gospel of John. Second, why is its election still important? Well, it humbles the sinner and exalts God. And then that is a most excellent doctrine to think about, to meditate on, and to believe in. It humbles sinners and exalts God. A third reason why it's still important is in election we see that God doesn't just offer good news to the point that it may be rejected by all. He does not offer it and leave it out there for people to possibly choose or not choose. But the good news, the work of salvation is not just offered, it is effected. The people that God chooses, that he causes the gospel to be preached to and causes their hearts to accept it, he doesn't just offer that, he works it in the elect. We don't know who the elect are, but he does it. He effects it. He actually saves people. He doesn't just present and work the potential to be saved, he actually saves. He doesn't elect people and choose them and just kind of hope that maybe they will accept his offer. He doesn't just invite them to be delivered, he actually delivers them. For he's God. He's choosing people before the foundation of the world. So good news, it's not just offered, but it is effected. And the election really points to that. Fourth, why is it still important to teach and to think about election? And that's an important one because it combines both an assurance of salvation, that you might know that you're saved, not looking to your own personal performance today, but always looking to Christ. And at the same time, it enables us to take the demands of holiness seriously. The book of Hebrews is a marvelous book, just extolling how great Jesus Christ is, how much better he is than everybody and everything that came before. But it doesn't have any problem saying in chapter 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And you find this throughout Scripture, that God's purposes in election creates an identity and assurance of salvation. It's not dependent on me. That here I go and falling into sin again. There I am in all my deficiencies, all my weaknesses. How can I be elect? How can I be chosen and loved by God? How is that possible? And our assurance is not dependent on that, but on what Christ has done and looking and clinging to Christ. At the same time, election shows us all for his glory. And there's nobody who's elect that doesn't care about glory. It doesn't care about holiness. Our salvation doesn't depend upon our performance, whether I was a spiritual person today, leaving us on the teeter-totter of, am I up or down today? Am I saved or not saved? But on the other hand, he does not save me, apart from also making me into a faithful and obedient servant. So it helps to keep both assurance of salvation, also the desire for holiness, true in the believer's life. A fifth reason why it's important, still important today, is simply for identity. A glorious ingredient of knowing and trusting personally in the one who loves us with an everlasting love. And that comforts, strengthens, bolsters the believer's heart. That my deepest identity is not finally, that I'm male or female, or my job, or my marital status, single or married, or anything else. My core identity is that I'm chosen and loved by the living God. That even before he made this earth and created time and space, I was in his heart. And that's an incredible comfort and stronghold for our hearts, an anchor for our souls, that we see and experience eternal love from an eternal Father, and that identity is secure. The one who began that good work will complete it. The Spirit is given, as Paul writes here, as a down payment, a guarantee, sealed with the Holy Spirit promise. And finally, far from being a deterrent to evangelism, election becomes a calling card in terms of who we are to this world. Many have said, accuse Calvinism and a teaching on election as being a deterrent to evangelism. God's going to choose whoever he wants to bring to salvation. What's the use? Where is the incentive to urge people to come to Christ? But of course, the Bible does both of that. It says It says, come and believe. Reject the gospel, you will be lost. At the same time, it says, like on the other side of the door, it says, everybody who's here has been chosen. You're here because you were chosen. And therefore, it gives tremendous hope and incentive for evangelism. Guarantees the triumph of Christ's mission to the end, that there will not be an empty heaven. There will be everyone that God has chosen will be there. There's not a possibility that some will be there. There's a surety that everyone who's called will be there. And the power of it, of evangelistic work, our witness this coming week, is not in us. Our calling is not to manipulate people and somehow by the right words to convince them, but to tell the story of what God has done in history. You know, tell somebody this week what this week means to you. What it means that you're going to church on Friday night. What it means that you know the Christ who died on Calvary. What that cross means to you. Tell someone this week. Tell the story of what Jesus did, and then tell the story of what he did for you. And the fact that this is all to God's glory, that he desires his glory, and that's right for him to, and that we should want him to be glorified more, compels us then to not be silent, but to speak. And knowing that it all belongs to a sovereign will means we can relax and calmly live and speak the gospel and leave it in the Spirit's hands. It's a glorious teaching. It's controversial. But to the believer, it is the source of the greatest comforts and assurance and compulsion to live out of his perfect and complete will, as he has predestined us to adoptions as sons and daughters by Jesus Christ to himself. And did he hear why? Why does he do it? According to the good pleasure of his will. Let's pray together. It's difficult for us, dear Father, to just let a mystery stand. We want to solve mysteries. In some sense, Lord, it's good for us to ask questions, how we might know that we are your elect. As long as it drives us, Lord, to your word, as long as it drives us, Lord, to Christ, as long as it drives us to your glory, your honor, your sovereign power and person, and having found you in your word to rest in that, to rest in your sovereign plan and carried out throughout history so patiently, so purposely, right from eternity into eternity. And we marvel at your patience and your perfect plan. And we praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And like this morning, we rejoice in the persevering power of Christ through suffering and pain. And Lord, we rejoice this evening in the work of the Holy Spirit, who comes and takes up residence in our hearts and guarantees what the Father and the Son have done and accomplished. It's a down payment of present and future blessing. Apply these things to our hearts, Lord, and in ways that will assure us and quicken us this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.